Why don't we give them another round of applause? Did any of you count how many children there are? I couldn't even count. There's so many, and that's how much God has really blessed our church, you know, with so many wonderful little kids. So really thank them for their presentation. And again, my name is Jamie. I'm the pastor at English Ministry. I want to welcome you all to our special service, this Christmas celebration service. And even though Christmas is little more than 2 weeks away, we're celebrating early because a lot of people will be traveling around Christmas time. And we have a jam-packed agenda program for you today. We're going to have a lot of song presentations. I'll be sharing message. We'll have testimony, musical presentations. And for those of you that are here for the first time, we'll be giving out gifts to those of you who are here for the first time. I remember a few years ago, I had a coworker, and she told me about this story of her little brother. So she and her little brother are many years apart, and they didn't come from a Christian family. So she told me that her little brother, while they were growing up, has always believed in Santa Claus. So then one day around Christmas time, she saw her little brother really sad. And just she asked her, "Hey, what's wrong, kiddo?" And then her little brother said to her, "Well, this morning I was talking with some friends, and they told me that Santa Claus is not real." Is Santa Claus not real? Has mom been lying to us all this time? And then she said, "Yeah, Santa Claus is not real. But look, you still get presents on Christmas." And then her little brother said, "I guess so. I'm really bummed about Santa Claus. Hey, but look on the bright side. We still have the Easter Bunny." So then my coworker didn't know what to say to him. Friends, we're here not to celebrate Santa Claus. I hope you know that Santa Claus is not real. And by the way, there was news this week that there was a teacher in elementary school who told her class that Santa Claus is not real, and she got in trouble. We're not here to celebrate Santa Claus. We're here to celebrate the person behind Christmas. We're here to understand who this person is. And this person is actually found in the word Christmas. So when you look at the word Christmas, it is a shortened form for Christ's Mass. Christ's Mass. And the Mass points to a sacrifice. So Christmas is actually pointing to Christ's mission, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's mission. And that's what we're going to understand more today as we go through today's program. So while you're thinking about this person, Christ, let me invite Daniel and Phoebe and John to give us this presentation on the song, "What Child Is This?"
Child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet, the babe, the son of Mary.
So bring him incense, gold, and myrrh, come peasant king to own him, the King of Kings salvation brings, let loving hearts enthrone him.
What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, with anthem sweet. The shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. His to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son. In such mean estate, where oxen donkey are feeding, good Christians fear for sin this year, the silent word is pleading. Nail's spear shall pierce him through, the cross he bore for me, for you. Hail, hail the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. And this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Hail, hail to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary. The babe, the Son of Mary.
The babe, the Son of Mary.
The babe, the Son
of Mary.
Was that wonderful? Over the past 10 years, there's been an explosion of superhero blockbuster movies, right? Wouldn't you agree? I remember it was Iron Man, and then there was Batman and Spider-Man and Thor and Black Panther, Captain America, Wonder Woman, X-Men, all these superhero movies. Now, have you ever thought of where did the ideas of superheroes come from? Where did the ideas of superheroes come from? Well, to understand the ideas of superheroes, we have to go back to the original, the earliest superheroes. So three of the earliest superheroes are Superman, Batman, and Spider-Man. So starting from the left, Spider-Man. Spider-Man has a sixth sense, and he is able to know when something is about to happen. In Spider-Man, he can scale walls. He can shoot out webs from his arm, and he can swing around skyscrapers like Tarzan, right? And then you have Batman. Batman, he knows martial arts. He's really, really smart, really wealthy, and he uses technology to fight against the forces of evil. And then we have Superman. Superman, he can fly. There's no bullets that can penetrate him, and his eyes can shoot out laser beams. So why am I talking about superheroes? And what do they have in common with Christ, with Jesus Christ? Well, we got to look at it from a different angle. When you look at these three superheroes and look at their commonalities, let's think about this. Where did their power come from? These three superheroes, their powers came from above. Spider-Man's power came from that genetically modified spider or radioactive spider that was dangling in the ceiling. Batman's power, inspiration, comes from the bats that was flying above, right? And Superman, he came from another planet. Now, when you think of family, all these three characters, they didn't have fathers. You know, father passed away when they were young, right? And when you look at identity, all of their identities are hidden. Spider-Man, Peter Parker, he's a photographer. And Bruce Wayne, the Batman character, he's a CEO of a huge company, a conglomerate. And Superman, Clark Kent, who is he? He's a journalist. Their identities are all hidden. And when you look at their mission, Their missions are to fight against the forces of darkness, to help those that cannot help themselves, and to represent righteousness and justice. Now, when you think along these lines, who does that remind you of? Hopefully, it reminds you of Jesus. When you look at the earliest superhero characters, the inspiration comes from Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, there's a big difference. Because the superhero characters are fictional, they're made up. But Jesus was a real person that came to us 2,000 years ago. So who is this person, Jesus, who has influenced the media, who has influenced the culture? Who is this Jesus who has transformed societies for the past 2,000 years? Well, let me read this writing to you. This is from a guy, an author by the name of Os Guinness. He wrote this this article called One Solitary Life. So listen carefully. This is about Jesus. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when a tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to the cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today, he is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as one solitary life. Who is this person that came to us 2,000 years ago who has transformed societies, transformed cultures, and is the central figure of the human race? Did you know that this year is 2018, we're about to enter 2019? Did you know what 2018 is supposed to mean? It's supposed to tell us that Jesus came to us 2,018 years ago. 2018 AD, the word AD is a Latin word for Anno Domini, and it means the year of the Lord. Did you know that this whole world set its calendar year on Jesus' birth? Who is this person that the whole world set its calendar on, who has influenced history? Well, in the Bible, this Bible is a compilation of 66 different writings, written by more than 40 authors across a span of 1,500 years. And this Bible tells us the relationship between God and man. And there's a book in this Bible called the Gospel According to Mark, short form, Gospel of Mark. And the author in the Bible, step by step, tell us who Jesus really is. Who is this Christ? So let's take a look at the Gospel of Mark and see what it says about Jesus. So the Gospel of Mark tells us at the very beginning that people call Jesus a rabbi, a teacher. Now, Jesus was not just an ordinary teacher. He was a teacher with authority. He was a teacher who could heal people, heal the blind, the sick, the lame, the deaf. And he was a teacher who could cast out demons, people that were possessed with evil spirits and demons. He can cast them out. So he was a teacher with authority. And then people started to call him a prophet. A prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God. Because Jesus was able to do miracles that control nature. And he was able to bring someone back from the dead. And that's only things that prophets in history have been able to do. So Jesus was then called a prophet. And then Jesus was called the Messiah. The Messiah means the anointed one. The Messiah means the Savior. Jesus performed a miracle of feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 pieces of fish. And he performed another miracle of feeding 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few pieces of fish. And people going, wait, this guy can save us. He can feed so many people. So they started to call him the Messiah. Well, they got the title of the Messiah wrong. They got the title of the Messiah right, but they got the purpose of the Messiah wrong. So for the rest of the Gospel of Mark, Mark tells us, who is this Messiah? First, people call him Son of Man, pointing to Jesus' humanity. He is fully human. And then they started calling Jesus the Son of David. David was the greatest king in the history of Israel. He was the greatest king because they expected Jesus to become their king on earth. Then finally, they called him Son of God, pointing to his divinity. So who is this Jesus who is both human, fully human, and fully divine? When you think of the name Jesus Christ, a lot of people will go, yeah, Jesus is the first name, Christ is the last name, right? How many of you think that Christ is Jesus' last name? Christ is not a last name. It's a title. It's a title. So it should be Jesus the Christ. Because Christ simply means Messiah. It means the anointed one. It means the Savior. So who is this person? Who is the Savior? Who is fully human, fully divine, and is a king? In the scripture, in the Bible, before Jesus came to us 2,018 years ago, there are more than 400 prophecies about Jesus. Before Jesus came, 400 prophecies. A prophecy is a revelation from God of what is going to happen in the future. And I'll just talk about one of those prophecies. And this prophecy was given by a prophet named Isaiah about 700 years before Jesus came, okay? The existence of the United States is only a little more than 200 years. 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah gave this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. And it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born. Bling, bling, Christmas, right? To us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. When you look at history, how many nations were set on the shoulder of Christ, including the United States? Did you know the founding of the United States, the people who founded this nation, the government was built on Christian values and principles? Did you know that this nation was built on the shoulders of Jesus Christ? And then what does it say? And his name shall be called, get this, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This child, this prophecy, that is going to come 700 years later, says that this child will be called Mighty God. Fully human, fully divine. What does that mean? In our Christian understanding of God, there's only one God, but it's a Trinity. Three persons in that one God. When you look at Wonderful Counselor, that's the Holy Spirit. When you look at Everlasting Father, that's God the Father. When you look at Prince of Peace, that's God the Son. So what is this prophecy about? This prophecy is saying that in the future, there's going to be a child that is born that is going to be called Mighty God, and he's going to bring the fullness of God. Here's another verse that talks about Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This is an amazing statement about who Jesus is. It says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And then it says he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, when you hear the word firstborn, you think he was the first one born, first one created. That's not what it means. The word firstborn that is used in the Bible is always talking about position, status. It's about preeminence. So what this means is that you can think of firstborn as the king. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the king of all creation. Because by him, through him, and for him are the world created. This God who created the world came to us 2,018 years ago. That's mind-boggling. So the question next is, why did God come to us 2,018 years ago? So as you're thinking about that, what I want to do now is I want to invite the youth. I want to invite the youth to come and give us a skit. So look carefully at the skit, because the skit will tell us why Jesus came. So let's have the youth group. God is the king of the universe. And we are to rule this earth. So why are people created in the image of God? Well, if you go to certain countries like in Europe, or if you go to some countries in Asia, and you walk around the city center, you'll probably find statues, right? You'll find some statues of the emperor or the king, or portraits of the king. Now, why are those portraits there? I remember when I was growing up in Taiwan, in our classrooms, we had the picture of the founder of Taiwan, right? So why are all those pictures there? They are there to remind us who the king is. So why are we created in the image of God? Because we are created to remind creation of who the king is. We are created in the image of God. So at this point, everything is good. Everything is good. All of God's creation is perfect. But then something happened. One of God's creation that God created to serve him, an angelic being, has rebelled against God. This angelic being is referred to as Satan or the devil. And this angelic being, he rebelled against God because he wants to be worshipped like God. He wants God's glory. So he comes to God's creation to lead God's creation away and set up a rival kingdom. So in the Bible, it tells us that this angelic being came in the form of a serpent. And the serpent deceived the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, that was created. So the serpent deceived Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Adam and Eve were deceived. Instead of obeying God, they wanted to be like God. Instead of following God and worshiping God, they gave their allegiance to this rival kingdom. So they rebelled. And how did they rebel? They rebelled by eating the forbidden fruit. God says, you must not eat this fruit. If you eat this fruit, you're going to die. So they rebel by disobeying God. And they rebel by giving their allegiance to a rival kingdom. And as a result of the rebellion, they were forced out of the Garden of Eden by God. And then God cursed mankind, God cursed Satan, and God cursed this planet. So all the disasters that you see, the hurricanes, the typhoons, the floods, the drought, the earthquakes, tsunamis, all those natural disasters are a result of mankind's rebellion against God. All the wars that happen in history, all the fightings, all the murders and rape, that's a result of mankind's rebellion against God. That's why there's something deep down within every single person on this earth. The sinful nature that we can't get out of. It causes us to do the things that we don't want to do. It causes us to rebel against what we know is right. So the scripture says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all, every single person have sinned. And the word sin simply means you have missed the mark. It's like when you're shooting an arrow at a target, you don't hit the target, that's what it means, to miss the mark. So in a sense, sin means you're not measuring up to God's standard. And what is God's standard? Well, Jesus gave us two greatest commandments, right? What commandment number one is to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if you can't do that, you have not met God's standard. Commandment number two is to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you can't love other people as yourself, you have not lived up to God's standard. So nobody lived up to God's standard. And what is sin? It is to fall short of the glory of God. It just means that we're not reflecting God's image. We're not doing the things that God created us, which is to reflect His image. And there's a consequence of sin. And people don't like to talk about it. But the consequence of sin is in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And of course, one day we're all going to die, right? We're all going to grow old and we're going to die and be buried into the earth. But the death here isn't just about that. The death here is talking about an eternal separation from God. The sin that we have will cause an eternal separation from God. Now, some people might go, yeah, what's the big deal, right? What's the big deal? If I'm separated from God eternally, you know, after I die, my soul will be separated from God. So what? What's the big deal? Well, friends, it's a big deal. Because while we live in this planet, we enjoy God's blessings. God's given us the sun to warm the earth. God's given us the air to breathe, given us the water, given us food to eat, all the things that sustains life. Imagine when you are eternally separated from God, the one who sustains life. That's not a good place to be. There's no air. There's no warmth. That's not a good place to be. So what did God do? What did God do? Now, if I am a king and my people rebelled against me, you know what I would do to them? I would probably kill them all, right? If my people rebelled against me, I would kill them all. But God didn't do that. We rebelled against God. God didn't do that to us. What did God do? There's a verse, an overarching verse about what God did. That is in John 3:16. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." God so loved the world. God loves his creation. He doesn't want to just destroy everyone, but he's looking for a way to bring us back to him. And everything that he did was to bring us back to him. The motivation of all that was because God loves us. So, friends, you got to know that God loves you. You carry his image. God loves you. So he went about in history to give us a way to go back to him. And what is the mechanics of that? It says he gave his only Son that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. So that's at a very high level. And let me just go through the mechanics. God had to deal with the problem of sin because we all have the sin within us. And God had to remove the sin from us in order for us to be with him forever, right? How does he do that? How does he deal with the problem of sin? Well, it's not something that we can do ourselves because we have the sinful nature and we cannot remove this ourselves. There's nothing we can do. It's like you're living in a village and all you have are dirty water, right? And you're trying to clean yourself with dirty water and you'll never be clean with dirty water. You need water from the outside that's clean, that you're able to clean. So what did God do? He did two very, very important things. Two very important things. The first one is that he chose certain people in history. And he chose them to carry out his plan of salvation. People you may have heard of: Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David. These people, and the people of Israel, the Jews. He chose those people. Why? So he could reveal himself to them. He could tell them who he is, what his characteristics are. He can tell them what is right and wrong. And he tells them what his purpose is and how he's going to save the world. And then those people, what do? They wrote it down. They wrote it down into the Bible. And God took 1,500 years to do that, to give us this Bible that we can know who God is and we can know God's plan for the world. This is one of the most important things that God did to save us. And it took 1,500 years to do. So with the Bible, God did another thing. And this thing is even more amazing. Like I said earlier, we cannot get out of sins ourselves. We cannot clean ourselves. We need a source from the outside to clean us. So that's why God gave us Jesus. Jesus came to us 2,018 years ago. He was born of a virgin, so he did not have the sinful nature. And he grew up without sin. He obeyed God's command perfectly. And then when Jesus went in ministry to preach the kingdom of God, he healed those people, the people who are blind, deaf, mute, and lame. And then he casted out demons. Now, why did he do that? Because he did that to reverse the effects of the curse that was given. He did that to bring back the kingdom of God. And Jesus came to teach the world about himself. So one of the things that he taught in John 15:13 is, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." What Jesus taught, he practiced. When Jesus was in his ministry preaching the kingdom of God, he was not without enemies. He had a lot of earthly enemies, but his real enemies are in the spiritual realm, against Satan and his demons. Satan and his demons try to kill Jesus, try to put Jesus to death. And Satan even caused one of Jesus' disciples, Judas, to betray him. Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed, but he willingly laid down his life for his friends. He knew that he was going to be betrayed, but he went to the cross. And why did he go to the cross? To do what he came to this world to do. To deal with the problem of sin and death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says here, since the children, that's us, human beings, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too, he's God, but he shared in their humanity. So that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus came to break the power of death by dying on the cross. And how does he accomplish that? When he died on a cross, he was put into a tomb, he was buried, and then, 3 days later, he was resurrected. He defeated death. Jesus came to die to defeat death, and by doing so, he opened up a way for us to defeat death. Jesus died for our sins. So how does this work? How does the mechanics work? You're probably thinking, how does that make sense? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what's going on here? Jesus is saying to you, every one of you, hey friend, do you want to do an exchange? Let me take your sin, your sinful nature, I'm going to take that, I'm going to pay the price for that. At the same time, I'm going to give you my righteousness so that you are now righteous, you are now blameless. Just as what is shown here. Jesus takes our sin and he gives you his righteousness under one condition. Under one condition. Jesus says in Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does this mean? If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, what is happening here? It means that you are taking your allegiance from this world and you're giving your allegiance to God. Remember, Adam and Eve took their allegiance from God and gave it to this world. Now we can take our allegiance from this world and give it to God. You give your allegiance to Jesus. He is your Savior, he is your King, he is your Lord, he is the Creator God. And you believe that he died and he overcame death, you will be saved. This is the good news, everybody. This is why Jesus came to us 2,018 years ago to save us from sin. He came to break the power of death, to break the power of sin, so that we can be back to the kingdom of God again. So with that, I'm going to invite Queenie and Faith to present this song called Forever. Jesus is our superhero. Jesus is our superhero. He came to deal with a problem of sin that will lead us to eternal death. And he came to die on the cross so that we have a way to have eternal life. If you give your allegiance to Jesus as your Lord and King and Savior, and you believe that he triumphed over death, you will have this eternal life. Now, it doesn't stop there. Because the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if you are in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. So let's think about new creation. What is a new creation? Is it like from a butterfly that just came from a caterpillar? Like you are completely transformed on the outside? Is that what I mean by new creation? Well, not Not really, right? Because if you believe in Jesus, you still look the same as before. The transformation is in the inside. So let me give you another analogy. So assuming you have a little pig, and you teach your little pig, don't go into the mud. Don't go into the mud, okay? But when a hot day comes, that pig is going to dive into the mud with his friends, because that's his nature. But suppose that you have the ability to give this little pig the nature of a cat. You know, cats, they don't like dirty stuff, right? They like to be clean. So this little pig has the nature of a cat, and when a hot day comes, all of his friends are in the mud. You know, this little pig just doesn't want to go into the mud. He no longer enjoys that. That's a new nature. In the same way, when it says the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here, it means your sinful nature is gone. It's gone. The things that you desire are not the things that you kept doing before. You now desire to do things that please God. Because you give your allegiance to God. You do things that please God. You serve Him. And those sinful stuff you want to stay away from. That's what a new creation is. And what I want to do is wrap up my message by giving you a story about Jesus and a new creation. And this is recorded in John chapter 4. We're going to see Jesus' interaction with this woman and how she became a new creation. And let me give you the setting. Jesus was on a long journey from Jerusalem up to a place called Galilee, and he passed by this region called Samaria. So the people that live in Samaria, the Samaritans, are people that are hated by the Jewish people. Because the Samaritans are mixed. They have mixed blood with other nations. They have mixed religion with other nations. They have a lot of idol worship. So the Jewish people look at the Samaritans and think that those people are not clean. Those people are unclean. So Jesus, on his journey to Galilee, he stops by Samaria at a city called Sychar. And he was tired. He's human. He's tired. He's worried from his journey. So he stopped by this well. And it was the sixth hour. Now in Samaria, it gets really, really hot at noontime. Okay, probably more than 100 degrees. So it's super hot. Jesus is resting by the well. And then all his disciples have gone away into the city to buy food. So Jesus is there at noontime, really hot. Now, here comes a Samaritan woman, a woman from Samaria. This typically, people in Samaria would get water either early in the morning or late in the afternoon, right? Because that's when it's cooler. Nobody would get water when it's dead hot at noon, when it's like 100 degrees out. So this woman goes to draw water from the well because she's trying to avoid people, because she's hiding something. There's something that she's hiding. So you can imagine this woman as she's approaching the well and she sees this Jewish guy, Jesus, sitting there. In her heart, she's probably thinking, oh man, you know, he's Jewish, I'm Samaritan, we hate each other, okay? And he's a guy, I'm a woman, so she probably just wants to go to the well, get the water, and get out as quickly as she can. But Jesus didn't give her that opportunity. Jesus says to her, give me a drink. Now that is breaking so many cultural barriers, right? Because for a Jewish person, to get a drink handed over by a Samaritan, that water is unclean. So Jesus says, give me a drink. He's breaking that barrier. And plus, Jesus was at the time known as a teacher, a rabbi. And the tradition is that a teacher is not supposed to talk to a woman in a public area. So Jesus is breaking that barrier as well. So that's why the Samaritan woman is going, what is going on? How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria? Didn't you know you're going to be unclean according to your standard? Because Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. So then Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus says, if you know who I am, Jesus is pointing to something significant about himself, something great about himself. Jesus says to her, if you know who I am, you'd be asking me for living water. So you can imagine this woman is probably totally confused, right? She goes, wait a minute, you're asking me for water, and now you're saying I should be asking you for water. What's going on, right? So she's probably very confused. And then and she looks at Jesus and goes, you don't have any bucket on you. Okay, how are you going to draw that? Where's your living water? So she says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You don't have it on you. And you said that you're someone great, right? Jesus was pointing to something significant about himself. So she says, if you're someone great, are you greater than our father Jacob, who owned all this land? Are you some really super rich guy who owned a huge piece of land with water coming out of the ground? So she's confused. Now, Jesus tells her what he means by living water. So Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water from the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And he defines what that water is. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus is talking about this Holy Spirit that lives inside Christ's followers that will give them eternal life. So Jesus is changing the conversation, right? Initially, he's asking for her water, and then he says to her, you should ask me for water. And he changes the conversation from talking about this water in the well to talking about the water for the soul. But she's obviously still confused. So she says, give me that water, right? Very sarcastically, that's the way I read it. So give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's still thinking that it's a water that she draws from the well. She's still thinking on the level of the physical level and not on the spiritual level. So then Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. And then she says, I have no husband. Well, she's not divulging the whole thing. She says, I have no husband. And then Jesus exposes her shame. Jesus says, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus exposed her shame. Jesus exposed the reason why she came at noontime to draw water, because she's trying to avoid people, because the townspeople despise her. She's living a sinful lifestyle. Why is Jesus exposing her shame? Because Jesus wants her to face the thing that is destroying her. This woman has a desire for romance. She goes with one husband and finds him inadequate. Then she goes to another husband and finds him inadequate. Then she goes to another husband and finds him inadequate, so on and so on. Each time she switches to another guy, it's like she's going to the well to get water to quench her thirst. Then she gets thirsty again. Then she goes to the well again to draw water. Friends, in many ways, perhaps, we are like that. I don't know about you, but perhaps there's something that you are seeking, but you just can't get that. Your desire just cannot be quenched. Are you seeking a relationship like this woman? Are you seeking security? Are you seeking recognition, status? What are you seeking that you just keep getting thirsty? Perhaps when you get your new job, when you have that new relationship, perhaps when you bought that new thing, the latest and greatest thing, that's like going to the well, but it will satisfy you only for a short while. And then you get thirsty again, and you have to go make another trip to the well. Jesus says he comes to give you something that will quench your thirst forever. So this woman knows that Jesus knows everything about her. So she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. Okay. Now she's starting to look at a spiritual level. And she's thinking of the things that he said to her about this living water. That will lead to eternal life. So now she's thinking on a spiritual level. So she asked Jesus, our father worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. So if I were to get that living water, does that mean I have to go to Jerusalem because you are Jewish? And then Jesus responds to her. He says this, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. It doesn't matter what you worship. God is the creator God. It doesn't matter what you worship. Then he says, what's more important is that you worship God in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. To worship the Father in spirit means that you have this living water inside of you. To worship the Father in truth means that you have the right knowledge. You know what the truth is. And then when he says, the hour is coming and is now here, that triggers something in her mind. She goes, wait a minute, our ancient text says that there's someone that's going to come. So she says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And then Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. That is shocking. Jesus says to her, I am the Messiah that all the prophets have prophesied about, 400 prophecies about me over the last 1,000 years, and now I am here. And she must have been floored. So what happened? Let's see what she did. Then immediately, she left her water jar, and that's a very significant symbol that I'll talk about in a bit. She left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of town and were coming to him. So this woman with a checkered past, who tried to avoid people because people despised her, has now gone into this middle of the village to tell everybody about Jesus. Come see this man who told me all the sins that I've done. She's completely changed. And people believe her because she's completely changed. And then she left her water jar behind. The water jar symbolizes her sinful lifestyle. Going from husband to husband is now with a guy who is not her husband. She's living with a guy who is not her husband. But she left that behind, that water jar, that those trips to the well she left behind. So now she is free. She is no longer bonded by those sins. Now she has this living water. And then let's look at what happened. And many more people from the town believed Jesus because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. The way that this woman came to know Christ, in many ways is the same way that we come to know Christ. Initially, this woman sees Jesus as this annoying Jewish guy, right? That she tried to avoid him. In many ways, aren't we like that? When you first heard about Jesus, didn't you try to avoid that? I mean, people use Jesus Christ as a cuss word, right? And then she thought, this Jesus is someone who is super wealthy. Could he be someone who is greater than our father Jacob? And then we start thinking, wait, Jesus, can he give us like all these things? Some people have the wrong ideas about Jesus. And the more she knew about Jesus, the more she discovered Jesus came for a different reason. He is a prophet. Then she realized that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. And now the whole town, many people believe Jesus and knows that he is the Savior of the world. So when you look at this woman, she is a new creation. She has been transformed. Initially, she was lonely with just that one guy. Now she's back into the society, right? Initially, she was fearful. She tried to hide, and now she has courage. Initially, she was despised by other people, looked down on. Now look at all those people thank her. They thank her now. Initially, she was living in sin, in a cycle that she couldn't get out of. Now she's living in the light. Everybody knows about what she's done. Initially, she was lost in life. She was lost. But now, she has a purpose in life. That is to proclaim Jesus. Initially, she was in the old creation. Now she is the new creation. Because when people see her, they see the image of God. Because only God could have changed her. So friends, this is why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Christmas because of what Jesus has done for us. To deal with our sin problem by dying for us so that we can have the opportunity to give our allegiance to Him and have this eternal life to be with God, who is the creator and the sustainer of life. This is the good news, everybody. This is why we celebrate Christmas. And if you don't know Jesus yet, you know, I invite you to come to know Him. And there will be that opportunity. But now what I want to do is invite Felicia to deliver another song called Come As You Are.
Shame.
morning. My name is Torrance. It's humorous, even ironic, that I should be here today sharing my story about how I met Jesus, because I had a very low view of Christians growing up. To be honest, I had a very low view of most people, because I was confident that I was always the smartest person in the room. See, I was an academic thoroughbred, pushed by my tiger parents to dominate. And that's what I did. Although I was the youngest from my class, I skipped a grade because I wasn't challenged. In junior high, I took math classes at a university. I enjoyed comparing test scores with my classmates afterward because my friends knew that I got everything right. They would call my sheet the answer key. And in my high school of over 2,000 students, everybody came to know. Everyone was annoyed, but everyone came to know that this scrawny Taiwanese boy, number one, the smartest. See, and I figured, because I was the smartest, then I knew better than others. This was rational. So I felt justified ridiculing Christians for believing unscientific things in the Bible, like the story of creation and miracles. Those things were as silly to me as superheroes, the Tooth Fairy, the Easter Bunny, Bigfoot. See, I concluded Christians resorted to spiritual things only because they weren't smart enough, like me, to understand that science could explain everything. In my view, all religions were just variations of mythologies, just a crutch to help make sense of things that a smart guy like me could easily grasp. So, how did this arrogant academic boy wonder end up here on stage all these years to talk about how he came to know Christ? What happened? One word. Stanford. Stanford. Everything that made me feel so self-confident evaporated as soon as classes started my freshman year. I was used to getting the best grades without studying much. But even my best efforts left me struggling for mediocrity. I was placed on academic probation and was this close to being kicked out of Stanford. Serious, right? Somebody knows. See, I started dreaming about getting B's, striving for B's, and then C's. See, I thought that my time at Stanford was going to be like a victory lap, affirming that I was the smartest and the best. Everyone would know this. Taking it to the next level, right? But the reality was a little bit different. Actually, it was very different. I was overwhelmed. I was hopeless. I was disgraced. I felt ashamed. And I realized at this point that I, too, had a crutch. But my crutch was a little bit different. I lost all confidence when I was no longer the smartest person around. Now, being smart and resourceful, I tried to drown out that feeling of failure by proving myself in other areas of campus life, like music, sports, dating, dance parties, art, design. I went all out. I was hoping I would discover that I was outstanding at something other than academics, but I was barely average and competent at everything I tried. Nothing clicked. It wasn't fulfilling. But I also noticed around this time that most of my friends were Christians. Well, this was peculiar. It was as if somebody orchestrated a Christian takeover of my social circle. Now, I wasn't open to hearing about the Bible from these friends, but I felt comfortable around them. I felt accepted by them, even though I wasn't comfortable with their Christian beliefs. Man, that stuff was plain nonsense. But I came to recognize and then eventually respect that although my Christian friends faced the same struggles and stress and failures as I did, they did it with an uncommon calm and an uncommon peace. In my heart, I felt a little jealous and wondered how I could have that too. I repeatedly refused invitations to Bible studies, campus fellowships, Christian outreach events. I just kept conversations about church and the Bible at a comfortable distance, or ignored it when conversations got spiritual. I mean, come on, Christian friends, I'm not that gullible. But after a year of relentless invitations, I finally attended a Bible study with my friends. And I learned something important, very important, early on, that Jesus Christ is the name of a real person. See, this whole time, around these Christian friends, I sure said that name a lot, but as a way of cursing. Oops. So awkward. But thankfully, they never said a thing, to me at least. Because of their sincere and humble lifestyle, I became eager to learn about the Bible and to learn about Jesus. And then I eventually aspired to live out Jesus' teachings in a good Christian lifestyle. And very slowly, over the course of another year or so, I wrestled with and reconciled the contradictions that I saw, that I used to hold, between science and Bible teachings. I eventually concluded that it was possible to have a scientific perspective and to have Christian faith. And it wasn't long after that that I encountered Jesus at a campus evangelistic event through a musical skit, something like what you guys saw this morning. Jesus touched my heart that night in an unexpected and powerful way, and I've been following him now for almost 28 years. Through the years, I've seen the power of God bring about his new creation in my life. I used to have this potty mouth, and I cursed a lot, but that uncontrolled, impulsive behavior disappeared instantly and without any effort on my part. Other changes came a little bit more slowly. I used to be hyper-competitive, because I felt that winning validated something in my life. But as I learned that God accepted and loved me despite my faults, and even in my failures, I eventually learned to relax, well, a little bit at least, and then start to enjoy playing for fun. I also used to be a far worse control freak than I am now. I used to become angry and frustrated, stressed out when circumstances didn't go my way. But I've discovered that Jesus is the only reliable hope in this world. Circumstances are always going to change, but his ways, his time, they're perfect. Knowing that to be true nowadays, when things don't meet my expectations, I'm hardly fazed. I'm at peace. That uncommon calm, that uncommon peace I wished for in my college years, is now part of my new life in Christ. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of Christ. In closing, I'd like to read from Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil.
Thank you, Torrance, for that really wonderful testimony. So friends, through the sharing of the message, the songs, through Torrance's testimony, I hope you now have a much better understanding of what Christmas is and the meaning behind Christmas. Jesus came to us not to make a bad person into a good person. Jesus came to us not to make a good person into a better person. Jesus came to us to make a dead person alive. That's why he came. So, do you want to know Jesus? If you don't know Jesus yet, do you want to know Jesus? You can start by accepting and receiving him into your life. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Do you want to be the children of God? Do you want this eternal security that you're going to have when you give your allegiance to Jesus, this eternal life that he's offering you? And if you do, I invite you to pray with me. You can pray silently, you can pray out loud, but I invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the only Savior who can fill the deepest needs of my life. You came to break the power of sin. You came to break the power of death. And I believe that you have power and authority over the darkness that is in my life. I confess my sins, and I confess that I cannot live up to your standard. And I pray that you will cleanse me with your precious blood and forgive my sins. And I pray that you will teach me your word. And I pray that you will give me your Holy Spirit to dwell inside of me. Change my thoughts, my actions, my lifestyle, so that I can follow you the rest of my life. Make me into a new creation. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for loving me. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So friends, if you have prayed that prayer out of sincerity and you're giving your allegiance to Jesus, you know, you are now a children of God. And I would love to have the opportunity to talk with you about how we can journey through life together. So with that, let me invite the TGIF Fellowship to come and, using a very special instrument called the handbell, to deliver the song Joy to the World. While they're preparing this, maybe I should tell another joke. Who is the greatest comedian in the Bible? It's Samson, because he brought down the house. Did you get that? Okay. Come on, folks. Don't leave me up here by myself.
frustrated.
So now is a time of offering. Offering is a special blessing and privilege for people that follow Christ. So if you don't know the meaning of offering, I ask that you don't participate until you understand the meaning of offering. Okay? So can I have the ushers come forward, please? And then I'll pray for the offering. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you, Lord, for blessing us every single day with the things that we need for life. And thank you for just blessing us. And we want to just give these blessings back to you, Lord, through this offering. And we pray that this offering will be used by you to help those that are in need, to be used by you to spread your word to those that don't know you, and to be used by you for your glory. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. we have another special musical presentation from Ring and the Ukulele Sisters.
Red Christmas song, Silent Night.
Please remain standing as I give the benediction. May the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love and compassion of God the Father, and the fellowship and friendship of the Holy Spirit be with you all from now until eternity. Amen. Friends, take this opportunity to greet people around you, especially those that are here for the first time.